Continue to pray for ourselves too, and for the church, and for our situation as far as in the country is concerned. I know if you've all heard that there's now another new variant, you know.
If global warming doesn't kill us first, right?
What's that?
Global warming doesn't kill us first.
There you go.
Suffocate
us, CO2. Yeah. The wonderful thing, climate change. I know that others have said this before, and I'll say it, and I've said it before as well. This thing is going to be with us. It's a virus. Once it's in the air, you know, it's there. The problem is that governments around the world tend to use these things to want to control their people. And we have to watch for that. We have to watch for that here. I had heard, I don't know who it was, but one of our, and I hate to say wonderful, because it's not wonderful, some representative back in New York, what they want to do is they want to pass a bill to say if you're not vaccinated, then insurance goes bye-bye. They want to have insurance. And I heard this week as well that in some place in, I think it's in northern Australia, that if you're not vaccinated, they're putting you in camps. What they call for camps for unvaccinated. So those things are kind of, you know, things that we need to be aware of too, and pray about that. Last week we looked at John the Immerser, at his life, and how he came to prepare the way for the Lord's Messiah. Our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. This morning, I want us to look at a few verses, with verses 9 through 15. And we're going to look at how the Lord prepared himself. How the Lord prepared himself for his mission and his ministry. So many people think, well, Jesus just came. You know, we sing songs during as we get close to this time, that celebrate the birth of Christ and that. He just came, and once he became of age, he just started. He just started in. But it wasn't that easy. The Lord prepared himself for his mission and his ministry. Somebody want to say, well, he did that. He did that from the time, what the scriptures tell us and what Luke says, from the time he was a young boy until he was 30. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus learned, that he heard things in synagogue or what have you. We know that at age 12, he appeared in the temple. His parents didn't know where he was for 3 days. They were on the way back to Nazareth. That's quite a ways from Nazareth and Galilee is quite a ways. If you look at the map, the Bible map, it's quite a ways from Jerusalem. So they were on a 3-day journey. And we know that his parents were looking for him. They were concerned. They looked all over the caravan, family caravan that they were traveling with and all that, and didn't find him. So they hurry back to Jerusalem after 3 days. And lo and behold, they go in the temple. And what do? They find Jesus there, don't they? And of course, his parents get after him. And what does Jesus say? How does he respond? Did you not know I need to be in my Father's? 12 years old now. Did you not know that I need to be in my Father's house? And they were all amazed, because those that were there, the priests and stuff, teachers were there. Jesus was asking them questions. And they were responding, but Jesus was also, in a way, responding, said he's responding to them. They were amazed that even at 12 years old, what the questions he was asking. They said, well, so he was preparing there. True. He prepared for 30 years. From the time that he was a youngster, he knew who he was. He knew his father was God. He knew he was the Son of God. People want to say, well, he developed that later on, that he found out he was the Son of God. He realized he was the Son of God. No, he knew he was God's Son. He's at 12. We know that from what Luke says. So yes, there is preparation there, but even then, Jesus had more preparation to do before he began his ministry. And this is what Mark deals with here in these verses. And we can learn from this ourselves that before a person comes to Christ, one needs to prepare oneself. There's things one needs to do before becoming a Christian. But then also, once one becomes a Christian, there's yet further preparation to go, to do. Further preparation in living the Christian life. And it's really an ongoing thing. It's really an ongoing process. And these are some of the things that Mark teaches us here in these verses, as we pick up with verse 9 of chapter 1. Reading verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was immersed, baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So let's look at this. We're going to go on to, later till we get through verse 15. But let's unpack just these verses, 9 through 11. Our Lord's baptism by John. Again, we see the starkness and the directness in Mark's description here. Mark doesn't go into a whole lot of detail, does he? For that, you need to turn to the first chapters of Matthew and Luke to get the detail. And even to get more of the theology, you didn't have to turn to John. But one verse is used, Mark uses one verse here to state that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and his cousin, John the Immerser, John, we call John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser is how it is correctly, should be correctly translated instead of a noun. It's an adjective in the Greek. It describes him, the one who comes baptizing, the one who baptizes, the one who immerses. And he's the Lord's cousin. And we know that previously from looking at Matthew and Luke as far as the Lord's birth is concerned before that. But he came from Nazareth in Galilee. And John, his cousin, immersed him. Now, there's only one. Mark only uses one verse here to tell us that. In those days, in what day? In the days when John the Baptist, when John the baptizer, the immerser, when he was baptizing in Jordan, in the Jordan River. And Jesus comes. That's all Mark said. One little verse. But again, as I said, you read Matthew and Luke, they fill in a little more detail for us. But what is the significance in this one little phrase? See, now remember who John Mark, who he's writing to. He's writing to Roman Christians, principally Gentiles. So he's not like Matthew. He's not going to, and he's not like Luke, but he's not like Matthew going to take up a whole lot of time because he wants to get down to it. He's direct. And he's and you can see the starkness, as I've said before, what Mark writes. But one verse? But in that one verse, there's a whole lot of significance there. And just that one phrase, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was immersed by John in the Jordan River. What's the significance in that? Here it is. How did Jesus know he needed to be immersed? How did he know? Was he taught that? Some say, well, he had to be taught. He had to be taught that somewhere down the road. Or some say, well, he heard from Nazareth that his cousin was baptizing. So Jesus got to go lickety-split. He's got to be baptized too. He's got to be immersed too because everybody around him, other people, they're being immersed. So I need to be too. But does that really give us the answer? I do believe when you look at that one little verse, Jesus knew he needed to be immersed. And maybe the word needed is not the proper word there. He didn't need to be immersed in the way that we do. But why did he do it? Eric? What's that? I couldn't hear you. True. Correct. Do you suppose that Jesus realized and knew, though, that that's something his Father wanted him to do? Not that he needed to do it as we do, but his Father wanted him to do. We can't dismiss Jesus in 30 years, from the time he was 12 until he was 30, that he forgot about who he was? Do you really think so? I don't think so. But why come now? Why didn't he have it done a long time ago? Because his cousin was preparing the way, and he's now 30 years old. which means he's now adult. And he's now at the point where he would begin his life work. But here's the other thing. And what is highly significant about this, that Mark tells us, and the others do too, in more detail, as I said, but Mark just says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, we realize that he walked there, right? From Nazareth in Galilee to Jerusalem. How far do you suppose that is? Just a few miles? Jesus walked from Nazareth. Look at the map now in your Bibles, and you'd have to figure out the scale there. But I'll tell you in a minute how far he walked. He walked from Galilee, the upper part of Palestine, not southern, upper. He walked from Nazareth in Galilee to John, not directly to Jerusalem, but to the Jordan River, where John was baptizing, immersing in Judea. From Galilee to Judea, where Jerusalem is located in Judea, but he didn't go to Jerusalem. He walked from Nazareth in Galilee to the Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptizer was baptizing. And I gave you a hint there already because I said it. He walked 70 miles. He walked over 70 miles to be immersed. Now, if it wasn't significant for him to do that, why would you wear your feet out walking 70 miles to be dunked in a river? And probably, maybe the Jordan River not that clean, still not clean as when Elijah told, what was his name? Naaman, to dip yourself in the Jordan. And he said, that thing, that's dirty. But Jesus walked 70 miles to do that. In this little verse, John Mark is telling us a great deal there and how significant that is. 70 miles away to the Jordan River so his cousin could baptize him. Now, we know from the other writers, from Matthew and Luke, we know that Jesus, it tells us that Jesus did this to fulfill all righteousness. Not that he needed to, but it was something he knew that his Father wanted him to do, to fulfill all righteousness. But was Jesus unrighteous? No. He knew no sin. But it says to fulfill all righteousness. Though he himself knew no sin, and he had no need to repent. He had no need, that's what repentance means now, is to change the mind, to make an outward change, outward behavior and such, but also inward, to change the mind and do a turnaround. Jesus didn't need to do that. But yet he came. And look at this verse in Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus walked 70 miles to be immersed by his cousin. And what Luke relates to us in Luke 3, verse 21. Look at this verse. Now when all the people We're baptized. We're immersed. Jesus was also baptized, immersed. Now notice what Luke tells us. See, Mark just tells us that the heavens opened and God spoke. But notice what Luke tells us here. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Then the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Mark and Luke and Matthew agree with that. But notice what Luke says. When Jesus was immersed by his cousin, what's he do? He's praying. He's praying to his Father. Isn't that amazing? It's not like he got up out of the water and said, "Praise Father." Or look at or he didn't look at people and say, "Look at me. I was immersed. I did what I'm supposed to do." No, it tells us that he was praying. So he was immersed. He's praying. To who? To his Father. And his Father responds. His Father responds to him. And next, Mark uses one of his favorite words that you will find throughout the Gospel of Mark. And that is, immediately. That is, just as soon as our Lord was immersed by his cousin, by John the Immerser, and he prayed to his Father. Guess what happens next? He saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. The text says, now notice this, and this is important to see. The text says, like a dove. It was not a dove. It was like a dove. But it was not a dove. It was the Spirit that came upon him. And after that, immediately after he's immersed and he's praying, that happens, Mark tells us. Not weeks after, not months after, but immediately it happens. And then we notice what happens after that. God speaks. His heavenly Father speaks. And what does he say? He's speaking to his Son, and he is giving his approval to his Son. He's giving his approval for what his Son did. He's saying, "Son, I'm proud of you." It's almost like he's saying, "Son, I'm proud of you." He said, "I'm pleased. And not only that, but the text tells us that I am well pleased in you. You are my beloved Son. You have done. Now, you have done what I wanted you to do." See, Jesus knew that. That's why the Scripture tells us he did it to fulfill all righteousness. That's part of his preparation for his mission and ministry. How pleasing he is toward his Son. He's giving his approval. How pleasing are we in God's sight? How pleasing are we in our Lord's sight when we are fulfilling and living how he wants us to live. Don't you think he's saying, I'm well pleased that you're living for my son, and that Jesus is well pleased that we're living for him? How pleasing are we in God's sight when we accept and follow his son instead of just going our own way? Did you know that there are only three instances, there's only three places in the scriptures, only three instances that are recorded for us where Jesus, Heavenly Father, spoke to Jesus? Only three. Now, we know that Jesus prayed throughout his life and his ministry, right? We know he did that. But there's only three times it's recorded for us that God spoke to him directly. One, the first, is recorded for us right here, his baptism. We're going to come to the second one a little later. You know where the second one is? The Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Remember? Peter says, Peter, James, John are there, and Peter said, hey, Lord, this is great. We're going to have a party. You're here? And Moses is here, and Elijah's here? We're going to have a big shindig. And as soon as Peter says that, what happens? They disappear. And it's only the Lord that's there. And the voice comes from heaven, doesn't it? And he speaks to Jesus again. But he also speaks to the to Peter, James, and John and says, this is my beloved son. I approve of him. You listen to him. You follow him. It's what God says. And then the last one, when God spoke to him, was when he was getting ready to die on the cross. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, tells us that, relates that to us. When he's getting ready to die for us, God speaks to him again. Because Jesus asks that he be glorified in his Father, and that the apostles be glorified in him. And how does God respond? Because Jesus asked for his name to be glorified, Yahweh's name to be glorified, and for the things that he had done in his name. And how does God respond? He tells his son, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. That's the third and last instance that we know where God speaks to him. Think about that for a moment. That kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1. What did Paul say there? The Hebrew writer say there? First, God says, first, I spoke through the fathers, to the patriarchs. Then I spoke through the prophets. But last of all, I have spoken through my son. And he will speak no more, but through his son. Just think about that. Now notice what happens as we quickly move on here. That happens. Now notice what Mark says. He loves this word immediately. He said, immediately, remember the Spirit came down like a dove, not as a dove. Again, I want to re-emphasize that, but like a dove. It symbolizes gentleness and peace, yes. But notice what happens, what that dove gentle like a dove, the Spirit, does. Verse 12. Immediately after that happened, the Spirit impelled him out into the wilderness. So Jesus is immersed to fulfill all righteousness, not because he had to, or it was a must that he do so, for himself, it wasn't needed, no. But as soon as his Father speaks to him, the Spirit's already upon him, and the Spirit impels, and the Greek word there, ekbalo, which can be translated to lead out, but it more so means to impel, to drive out. No waiting here after his baptism. After the Father speaking to him, the Spirit coming upon him. Immediately, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. A desert area. How ironic is that? Now again, Mark doesn't go into a great lot of detail here. But what this tells us, what Mark is telling us here, brothers and sisters, is that before our Lord could begin his life and his mission, his life's mission, he needed to be prepared in all ways. And that included temptation. And we must look at Matthew and Luke for those details. Specifically, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. But you notice the difference between Matthew and Luke and Mark. This is what Mark says. Immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, the text says, and this is a technical matter, and Matthew and Luke kind of clears it up for us. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Notice the difference here. Now, Mark is not saying, even though it's a technical matter, that Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days. No. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. And I've heard some try to say, well, that doesn't really mean literally 40 days. Jesus couldn't be in the wilderness in 40 days without anything to eat. You can't survive without anything to eat. So, of course, that doesn't really mean 40 days. That Mark and the other writers, they're just being, you know, that's just, you know, a metaphor. It just means a long time. But it couldn't have been 40 days. Let's read what Scripture says. It says 40 days. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, in the Judean wilderness. And boy, you should look at a map and some pictures of what that Judean wilderness looked like in Jesus' day. Bare, like a desert. And he was surrounded, yes, by wild beasts. Whatever those may have been. Lions, who knows what. Doesn't tell us. But for 40 days. After those 40 days, what the text tells us, and this is really what Mark means, is that after 40 days, Satan comes to him and Satan tempts him. Do not think for one minute, brothers and sisters, that Satan did not know who Jesus was. He did know. Else, why did he come to tempt him? And then Mark tells us that afterwards, the angels were ministering to him. The angels did not come until after the temptation was over. But why this? Think of Hebrews 4:15. What does Hebrews 4:15 tell us? It tells us that every aspect of his temptation by Satan has something to do with what we ourselves are tempted with from time to time as well. What does Hebrews 4:15 say? For we have not a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. See, that's what Satan was trying to do. Satan was trying, he knew who Jesus was. He was trying to get the Lord to sin. He was trying to get the Lord Jesus to do wrong. And he couldn't do it. And every response that we know that from the other scriptures, every response that Jesus made was from the scriptures. That's a lesson in there again for us as well. In this one thing, we learn that Satan also testified to who Jesus is. Think about that for a moment. Satan means adversary or enemy of God. And don't, as I said, do not think for one moment that he does not know who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished and what he was trying to accomplish there. And from the very beginning, Satan was trying to put a stop to it. And he didn't do it, did he? And that's why the angels came and ministered to him afterwards. And the text doesn't tell us this, but probably what that means, the angels came and ministered to him afterward. For 40 days, he had nothing to eat. He didn't eat. So they came to give him sustenance and to give him strength. And he did. And after those 40 days, what verses 14 and 15 tell us, that Jesus, after those things, he was prepared for his ministry, for his life mission. After those things. But see, these things take place as part of his preparation before he could do so. He was immersed to fulfill all righteousness. He was tempted by Satan so that he could withstand that. He did that on his own. The Spirit did not keep him from giving in to temptation. Jesus was alone in that wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, yes. But the Spirit was not there. Jesus was alone in the wilderness for 40 days. And then Satan comes. And Satan couldn't get to him. Jesus chose not to give in to those temptations. People say, well, Jesus didn't know what was going to happen and what was going to go on. Yeah, he did. He could have given in to those. But then would the Father have said, I'm well pleased with you, son? Would he have said that? I don't think so. But he went through the temptation so he could come to this point where he puts his life and mission, his ministry, and the gospel in motion. Verses 14 through 15. And again, Mark is very brief with what happens next. He says, now after John had been taken into custody, that means put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. After his temptation. Now, it has been a while. Mark doesn't tell us this. Again, you have to read the other gospel writers and they fill in the details. This happens after John is put in prison. And so some time has elapsed because the scriptures tell us that Jesus, after his temptation, he comes back to Judea. And he's preaching repentance just like John is. And he's baptizing in the Judean. But now he leaves Judea and he goes back, walks that 70 miles back to Galilee, because John, his cousin, now is put in prison. And Jesus knows it's time. The time is fulfilled. John tells us, John chapter 1 and 3 tells us that Jesus was preaching in Judea for a while after those temptations. John was not yet in prison, but he leaves Judea, Jesus does, to return to Galilee. And this is where officially his ministry begins. In his hometown, in his home region of Galilee. None of this could take place until he was prepared himself. Think about that in regard to our own lives. And it tells us he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What this tells us is that he himself represents the kingdom. John the Baptist, his cousin, did not say the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus did. Jesus said the kingdom is here. The time is fulfilled. John says, I came preparing the way. And so now we have the first words of Jesus recorded for us here. Mark does. The first words of Jesus' ministry is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news is what he says. As Brother Paul McReynolds says, the kingdom of God means the reign of God or the sovereignty of God in the lives of his people. In other words, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the kingdom and the kingdom is Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. And he said, I'm it. I'm the good news. Let that sink in. We need to let that sink into us. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that now is the time of salvation. Because it only comes through Jesus. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus is what history is all about. See, these politicians and government work leaders and all that, and even other people, normal people, they can think history is all about them and about what they do. That's not true. History is about Jesus. It begins with him and will end with him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But brothers and sisters, you and I would not have a history if it was not for Jesus. Jesus is the beginning and he's the end of it all. If there are those and you want to become great in history, there's only one greater thing that you can do. There's only one great thing that you can do. And that is to come to Jesus. To accept him as Lord and Savior. to be bought with a price. That's what people need to do. That's the answer. And that's what Mark is telling us here. And that's what Jesus begins here. Because, as McReynolds said as well, Jesus not only, and you see his authority here, Jesus not only has the authority to make an important announcement about the kingdom, which he does, repent and believe what I'm bringing to you, the good news. That's what Christmas is all about, the good news. He came. But as he says, he also can command obedience as a logical response to that announcement. And what one of the thing that we learn here about our Lord, about his preparation, in all of it, why do you think his father said, "You're my beloved son, I'm well pleased with you"? Because he trusted in his father and he obeyed. He was immersed to fulfill all righteousness. When he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted, he was obeying his father. The first words we have recorded for him, he's obeying his father there. He said, "The kingdom is here. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe who in who I am." But it takes what he shows us. Trusting and obeying. Let's stand, we're going to sing that song. Trust and obey. That's what it's all about. See? Trusting and obeying him. I believe that when Jesus walked that 70 miles from Galilee to the Jordan River, he was trusting and obeying, giving us an example. And if people really want to be happy, this is where it's at.